Lesson 10, this is about Jesus Christ, his birth and baptism. Before we look at the lesson, I do want to cover the material. On the sheet, you should find about five headings here. At the top, it says author. Second column says when it was written, our earliest copy, the number of years from an original, and then, of course, the number of manuscripts. When we talk to people about the Bible, one of the objections, if you will, that people might have, at least one of the objections that I hear, is that the Bible is an old book. People will say, well, it's gone through several copies. We don't have any of the originals, and there was no way to actually print it. It had to be copied by hand. And we, of course, know what happens when people copy it by hand. Now, way back when, we talked about this a little bit as far as the Old Testament and the transmission of the copies that we have. But I do want you to see this from a slightly different perspective. There are some names there at the far left that you may be familiar with as far as Caesar, the history there, Aristotle, Plato, and some others. These are some historical sources that are commonly used. They are commonly accepted. And people really don't dispute anything about the sources that you have on the left. But notice, if you will, when these sources were written. For example, if we look at Aristotle, 384 to 322 B.C., and our earliest copy is how many years later? 1,400 years later. Well, when you go back into about 300 A.D., that gets you into the same basic time frame, same basic time period as the New Testament. And here you've got how many copies? 49. Just 49 copies. 1,400 years later. And yet, as people look at this man's writings, there is no doubt, there is no question about what he said. They say, well, yes, that's what he wrote, and we've got copies that we can look through, and we're very comfortable with those. We can rely on those, and this we accept as truth. And you can look at the others. In that fourth column, 1,000 years, 1,400 years, 1,200 years, 1,300 years, 1,000 years. Then you drop down to 800 and 500 years. But when you look at the New Testament, things begin to change and change a lot. You begin to find the documents were written as far as the New Testament, beginning when and ending about when. Starting about 40 A.D., ending somewhere around 100 A.D., maybe not quite that long, but somewhere in that ballpark. And then how many years before we have our earliest copy? All right. Well, that doesn't compare to what we've seen earlier. I mean, this is almost unbelievable compared to the other preceding examples. And then looking at that last column, the number of manuscripts of all the ones except the New Testament, which one do we have the most of? Homer, isn't it? Number of manuscripts, 10, 49, 7, 8, 28, and then you should see 643. Well, that's quite a bit. But then when we begin to look at the New Testament, what do we have as far as copies to pull from, copies to check? Well, we have more than 24,000 portions of the New Testament, and that includes more than 5,300 manuscripts, thousands of ancient versions, and then, of course, the church fathers that we talked about, and just from the church fathers, we could reconstruct the New Testament. And when you begin to look at not only the volume, the mass, the number of manuscripts and the other bits and pieces that we have in the New Testament, but when you begin to see just how early it is compared to other historical documents that people accept as fact, it's really an eye-opening chart for somebody who comes along and says, well, I just can't believe the New Testament because we don't have any of the original manuscripts. So just kind of FYI when we think about the life of Christ, and maybe that will be useful to you at some point. Okay, in the lesson, he says, we now begin a study of the life of the greatest man who has ever lived. When we think about great people, who have been some of the great individuals throughout time? Great people. Influential people. All right, we think of Alexander the Great, the conquering that he did, certainly as a younger man, impressive. Who else?
Henry VIII.
All right, Henry VIII. When you think about rulers, he stands out for several reasons. Who else? Nobody else? Great in the annals of time?
And if you look at American history, Abe Lincoln.
All right. Yeah, we think about some past presidents, Lincoln, Washington, for various reasons. They certainly stand out. Who else? Nobody else?
John the Baptist.
What was that answer?
John the Baptist.
You said John the Baptist. Okay, that's what I thought you said. Religious characters like him. What about Muhammad? People don't have to stand out for a good reason. He was certainly influential, even in our day and time. What about Hitler? He shook the world up, didn't he? So there have been a lot of people, positively and negatively, they have really changed things. They've been great as far as evil, great as far as good, but Jesus stands above them all for many reasons. In part because he was much more than a man. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God and continues to serve in that capacity. When we look at his story, we find that as far as his human existence, that's the focus of the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oftentimes we refer to those as Gospels. Now, how many Gospels do we have?
Four.
Well, we really have one, but that one Gospel is recorded in Jeff's answer. That is, we have four accounts. We have four separate collections of information about Jesus' life. Other New Testament books certainly talk about him, but they are really dedicated to him in the first four. He says, in a larger sense, the whole Bible revolves around Christ, and that is true. The Old Testament points to him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they introduce us to him, and then because of who he is, we have Acts through Revelation. As early as the first book in the Bible, God promised Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, and of course this promise was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That's what Paul made as far as an argument in Galatians chapter 3. Additionally, or furthermore, in our last lesson, we learned that many Old Testament prophecies foretold the coming of the Messiah. We shall find in future study that the entire New Testament tells us about Christ, it tells us about his teachings, and it also tells us about his church. A lot of people are interested in everything about Christ except the church. And there have been movements, especially in this country, not in that far distant past, where people have said, Christ, yes, the church, no. Well, you really can't disconnect the two because Christ came to die for the church. The church is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and so forth. So those two cannot be separated if we're following the Bible. Now, just a quick note here, some additional notes that I prepared. When we think about the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the information in there provides us a lot of information, about 20% of that material. About 20% of that material involves the last 3 days of Jesus' life. Now think about that. Your final 72 hours on the earth, 20% of the material, almost a fourth. So when you start looking, people think, you know, well, here are Jesus' miracles, here are his teachings, and here's the information about his birth and so forth, and all that stuff is important, but really there is a great focus on the final 72 hours. One source estimated that if we had the things done in the three and a half year course of Jesus' ministry, if it was recorded, the Gospels, the life of Christ, would be 8,400 pages in the sense of the church. Because when was the church created? All right, John dies, the church is created. Well, if the church is created after John's death, then can John be in the kingdom or in the church? No. So that was a way of the Lord's affirming that John the Baptist was indeed a great man under the system that was in place during that time, but he was not a member of the kingdom that he talked about. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's close by. But he never lived to actually see it. Then he mentions this point. Truly the Lord's church was not built upon John the Baptist, but it was built on Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, isn't that important today? If the church was not built on John the Baptist, if John the Baptist was not able to be in the church, Matthew 11, verse 11, then who shouldn't we name the church after? It shouldn't be named after John the Baptist. The church shouldn't be named after anybody. You can point to Martin Luther, or you can point to any religious group and say that's just not right. All right, when we think about the name John, this is some supplemental material. It means the Lord has been gracious. And that name was not a name that his parents came up with, but you may remember from Luke chapter 1, verse 13, that name was assigned by God. Was that an appropriate name for John the Baptist? God, the Lord, has been gracious. It was, because what's John doing? He's preparing the way for the one who's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John chapter 1. So, yes, John's name was exactly right. It's interesting that when you think of the word Baptist, everybody knows him as John the Baptist, but you will not find the name Baptist in all the books. You will find it in Matthew, you will find it in Mark, you will find it in Luke, three out of the four. But John the Baptist is not identified as the Baptist in the book of John. One source in talking about the word Baptist said this, and I like the definition. He says it's always a surname for John the Baptist, and the surname points to the personal agent administering the rite of water baptism. So as we think about John, sometimes a person might stand by as a witness, but that was not John's role. He was the one who was actually going to be the one who baptized people. And then the source continued by saying, John the Baptist is instead the authoritative proclaimer of judgment and repentance, Matthew 3, verse 1, who immerses others and gives them instructions on how to conduct themselves. So his work was preparatory and very, very important. When we think about John, there's a verse in the book of John, and again, John was not written by John the Baptist, it was written by John the Apostle, but John the Apostle talks about the work of John the Baptist in John 3, verse 23. This is a verse, we don't use it all that often, but it is, I think, a very helpful verse, not only to understand John's work, but also to make a point about our time. Let's take a look at that, John 3, verse 23. We could pick up a similar point from Colossians 2, verse 12. We could also demonstrate it with what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, but John 3, 23 is also very, very helpful. Somebody have it, John 3, verse 23. Okay, that reads well, a little different than what I expected, but still the point comes out the same way. Some translations, like the ESV, will say there was much water there. That translation says the water was plentiful. Now, if you're going to sprinkle water on somebody, do you need water that's plentiful? No. I mean, you know, half a quart is going to take care of a lot of people. If you're going to just dribble water on somebody's head, you know, again, a pitcher, lemonade pitcher, you can probably get maybe 15 or 20, maybe 30 people out of that. So you don't need much water, or you don't need a water supply, which is plentiful. But if you're going to immerse people, what do you need? You need a water supply that's plentiful. So John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, means John the Immerser. And then in John chapter 3, verse 23, we find this statement where he specifically chose this area because water was readily available. It was in great supply. So, very, very helpful verse when we talk about the meaning of baptism for our day and time. Let's pick up one of the verse. This is something that is mentioned from time to time, but it's also, I think, important to talk about it since we're now dealing with John the Baptist. This one comes from the book of Mark, easy to find, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and then we'll also take a look at something that Luke said in Luke 7, verse 30 concerning John the Baptist. Who wants to take care of our Mark 1, verse 4 reference? That'll be Jeff. And then let's also deal with Luke chapter 7, verse 30. Who wants to, Brian's got that one. Thank you. All right, let's start. Mark chapter 1, verse 4.
John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, John baptized. No doubt about that. He baptized in an area which had much water, John 3, 23. But now, and remember what we said earlier about the point. Where was John living as far as the kingdom of the church? Before it, in it, or after it? He's before it. So the church hasn't been established yet. And even though the church hasn't been established yet, as John is baptizing people, he is baptizing them for what purpose?
Repentance.
For repentance and the remission, or we would use, what other word maybe? Forgiveness of sins. So people have asked, well, you know, was there remission of sins prior to the coming of the New Testament? I'd have to say yes. That's not the only passage where you have this, but this is certainly one. So, and that expression, we'll talk more about that, I think, this coming Wednesday, by chance, in our study in Matthew chapter 26. Somebody have a hand there? Glenda?
Pretty much just the Jews coming to John.
I can't think of anything which would indicate, you know, he's out there in the wilderness of Judea telling people to repent. When you go back to Matthew chapter 3, I believe it is, where it says all Jerusalem was coming out to him. You know, there could have been some Gentiles there that, you know, would have come out. But everything that I can think of indicates that they were Jews. So I could say, I don't know that I can say with 100% certainty that everybody was a Jew. But it sure seems to me that there is no evidence to the contrary for that. All right, let's take a look at our Luke 7:30 reference.
The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him.
Okay, John the Baptist is out there. People are coming. People are being baptized for the purpose in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, repentance. Remission of sins is also associated with it. But now, what do we find in Luke 7:30? There were some religious officials. They came out to John's baptism. Did they accept it? Did they reject it? They rejected it. And John, the apostle, says, in commenting on this, he says they rejected not just John's baptism, but they rejected for themselves the counsel of God. Do you think that's serious? Where God gives you some counsel, some information, and you reject it? That's bad news. Well, apply that to our day and time. If under the New Testament, where we have the church, which is a big part of the kingdom, if God has, in this new system, also taught baptism for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38 being one of those passages, and people reject it, are they not in the same situation as we find with John in Luke 7, verse 30? They are. And if we reject God's counsel, we should not be surprised if at the end of time we stand before him in judgment, and what's he say to us? I reject you. You've spurned, you have not followed my word, I'm also going to spurn, I'm also going to reject you. Okay, so here's John. He's baptizing for the reasons that we talked about. He's baptizing in the way that we've talked about and all these other things. Was John's baptism, you know, just perpetually good? And even today, a person can be baptized with John's baptism and it's still good? No. Do we have an example in the Bible of where some people were baptized with John's baptism and it didn't work? All right. That's over there in the book of Acts, isn't it? Acts chapter 19, you could read about verses 1 through 5 or 1 through 6, especially Acts 19 verses 3 through 4. Paul comes along and finds some people who had been baptized with John's baptism. He asks about it. He learns that they were baptized with John's baptism, and then the people are properly baptized into Christ. Why was John's baptism only valid for a period of time? All right, it was part of that preparatory work. Jesus comes, he institutes that baptism, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that's supposed to be taken into all the world, and that's the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So, like some other things in the Bible, there has been a time limit on some things, and baptism of John, it did have some time limits. Now, when we think about the baptism, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, remember, Jesus died, we died of sin, Christ was buried, we're buried with Christ in baptism. And then Romans 6, 4 says, we're raised up to walk in newness of life as Jesus was raised up from the dead. Can't do that with John's baptism. Because John died prior to the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Anything that you want to add or ask over what we've talked about? Glenda?
My conclusion of that is there's one Lord, the Bible says one Lord, one faith. One baptism, John the Baptist.
Yeah. Right, you have multiple baptisms when you look at the New Testament. And Paul, when he writes the book of Ephesians, at that time he said, now there's only one. And he surely, because of Acts 19, hadn't forgotten about John's baptism. He was fully aware of it. And yet he comes along and says there's one baptism. So if you take Holy Spirit...